100 years ago this week, one of the most horrific incidents in American history took place in Tulsa, Oklahoma. It was the Tulsa Race Massacre. In the period following World War I, in segregated Tulsa, there was a prosperous section of town known as the Greenwood District. This predominantly African-American neighborhood was an entrepreneurial center of retail and service businesses, schools, and entertainment. The residents of the Greenwood District had created for themselves a vibrant, vital, self-contained economy that was heralded across this nation as the Black Wall Street. On the morning of Monday, May the 30th, 1921, a young African-American man named Dick Rowland was riding in an elevator in a downtown Tulsa building. In the elevator was a young white woman named Sarah Page. She was the elevator operator. He was 19, she was 17. There was some incident between the two. He may have bumped against her or stepped on her foot. Whatever it was insignificant. However, in no time, these increasingly exaggerated accounts of what took place spread throughout the white population of the city. And the next morning, young Mr. Rowland was arrested. And the newspaper, the Tulsa Tribune, it ran an especially inflammatory report about the incident. And because of the rumors that were circulating around town, African-American men gathered at the courthouse in order to protect Mr. Rowland, fearful that he might be lynched. And as they gathered, they were confronted by another group, a crowd of whites. Now, the sheriff and his men had Rowland barricaded on the top floor of the courthouse to protect him. But outside, on the street, as the tensions escalated, suddenly shots were fired, and the African Americans were forced to retreat back towards the Greenwood District. And then, in the very early hours of the next morning, June the 1st, Greenwood was looted and burned by white rioters. The governor immediately declared martial law, and the National Guard was brought in. The guardsmen assisted the firefighters in tackling the many fires, and they also took the African Americans out of the hands of the vigilantes where they had been captured. But they also rounded up and detained all black Tulsans. Over 6,000 were interned out at the fairgrounds. Some were held there for as long as 8 days. The Greenwood violence itself lasted about 24 hours. However, in its wake, 35 blocks of that district lay in charred ruins. Hundreds of people were injured. The official death toll was just 36. But historians now place that number closer to 300. The root causes of this horrible event, they're numerous, they're complex. They include white supremacy, Jim Crow, jealousy, and history. All of these contributed and more to the inferno sparked in Tulsa that day. The charges against Dick Rowland, they were dropped because from the start they were highly suspect. They were just the all too typical accusations against a black man about a white woman. And no testimony was ever taken from Sarah Page. In those 35 blocks of the Greenwood District, there had been over 1,200 homes, as well as churches, schools, businesses, two newspapers, a hospital, library, and much, much more. But in 24 hours, the entire community was turned to ash. The Tulsa Massacre was the manifestation of this nation's deep racism. And we're not talking the soft racism of one person judging another about the color of their skin. This was the racism baked into the system itself. It was the system that sought to hold down the aspiring residents of the prosperous Greenwood District. It all began with that rabble-rousing article in the newspaper, part of the system. And then, as the violence escalated, local officials deputized and armed white men to enter into the Greenwood community, the system. And those people went in and they looted and destroyed. One survivor tells of men coming into her home as she hid, and they demolished her piano. What excuse is there to destroy someone's piano? The National Guard was used to detain and intern blacks only. There were even reports of whites using airplanes to drop incendiary devices and shoot at people in the Greenwood District. Systemic racism occurs where the system itself permits and encourages the persecution of a certain class of people. And in Tulsa, for the hundreds who were murdered, the 10,000 and more displaced from their homes, and the millions in property damage, not a single person was indicted. There was no investigation. The system worked. And because the massacre was classified as a riot, insurance refused to compensate for the damage. Generations of wealth and financial gain were erased forever. A community that had lifted itself up from slavery was pushed back down into the mire of poverty, never to fully recover. Our scripture reading for this day comes to us from the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and it is an odd and disquieting passage that talks about insanity, demons, and home invasions. And it's important to note that this passage takes place near the beginning of Mark's Gospel, and that's intentional because part of its purpose is to establish Jesus' identity in this world. So far, in the gospel, if you've been reading, Jesus has been baptized. He successfully faced the temptation of Satan. And then he returned to Galilee, quote, proclaiming the good news of God and announcing the kingdom of God has come near. He begins calling disciples and he preaches in the synagogues. He heals people and he casts out spirits. He socializes with sinners and tax collectors. And then we come to this reading. And we find that it's a messy, complex passage. If I were teaching this in a Sunday school, I'd need a big whiteboard in order to diagram the relationships and the structure of the passage. The passage itself has three parts, and we're going to quickly look at each of those. In the first part, we read about a large crowd that is gathered to hear Jesus. Now, this was not uncommon. We've read about it in Mark already. People were drawn to Jesus wherever he went. And in this case, there were so many people to care for that the disciples were overwhelmed, and they didn't even have time to sit down and And then we're introduced to Jesus' family. Why are they there? Well, they've heard these stories and they're concerned about him. They've come to find him. They've heard the tales of his activities around Galilee, the healing and the miracles and all the other things. And, well, they certainly can't be true, can they? I mean, this is just Jesus, their cousin. But they're worried that he's lost his mind, that he's going down the wrong path. And so they've come to take him home where he'll be safe. But he's not leaving, is he? And then in the second part of the reading, the scribes appear. This is not Jesus' family. This is something else entirely. And the scribes showing up, that's a big deal. They're the suits who've come down from corporate to check on things. And the scribes carry great power and influence. And no doubt the religious leadership in Jerusalem had heard reports of that miracle worker in Galilee who's attracting large crowds. And the scribes, they're dispatched to investigate because whoever this is, well, they could potentially pose a threat to religious order in the country. You know, a threat to the system. And so the scribes come down and they determine that Jesus is a threat. That he is, in fact, more than that. That, well, they call him Satan. And that he represents satanic forces. They don't just label him as a fake or a charlatan and push him aside. No, they throw the book at him and denounce him as demonic. Well, Jesus responds to this accusation. And, well, the first thing he does is point out the absurd illogic of their accusation. Because if indeed he is Satan, as they say, then how is it possible that he casts out Satan? Satan can't cast out himself. No, that doesn't make sense. And then Jesus offers three brief parables to the crowd who are watching. He says to them, "A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And Satan divided against himself clearly cannot stand." And then he tells the very, very strange parable about, well, what we would call a home invasion. This parable says that if you intend to rob the home of a person who has the ability to defend themselves, a strong man, Jesus calls them, we might call them someone who's well armed, then you've first got to tie that person up. Because that's the only way you're going to plunder their property. They've got to be restrained. If you want to defeat Satan, you've got to overpower him. That's what the parable is telling us. And then, there in the third and final part of our reading, we go back to Jesus' family. Jesus is speaking to the crowd, and the crowd informs him that his family's outside, and they're calling for him. And Jesus poses that question, "Who? Who is my family?" And then he motions to the crowd there and he says to them, "Here is my family. Whoever does the will of God, that is my family." Jesus, to be clear, he's not rejecting his mother and brothers and sisters. He's simply redefining what family can be. As I said, this is a jarring passage, and it appears early in the gospel with the intention of establishing Jesus' identity and his purpose, because as we continue through this book, we need to know who it is that we're dealing with and what he's going to do. We already know that he's the Son of God, he can forgive sins, he can heal, he can cast out demons. And what we find here is that he doesn't promise to be polite about it. He will do what he has to do, knowing full well that the system is going to conspire against him. He is here to usher in God's kingdom in order to supplant the existing kingdom. When God's kingdom comes in, something has to be pushed out. But we know that the system will win. We know that the system will execute him beneath a sign that mockingly calls him King of the Jews. Even today, we recognize that we are still living in that old kingdom. The Tulsa massacre is proof of that. God's kingdom is marked by justice, and there was no justice in Tulsa, was there? But Tulsa's not the only event of its kind. There have been many, many, too many others just like it. For example, in 1919, in Elaine, Arkansas, 200 black farmers and their families were slaughtered because they had recently unionized in order that they might bypass the unjust sharecropper system. In Ocoee, Florida, in 1920, 60 African Americans were killed and a black church burned in order to prevent these people from voting. In Wilmington, North Carolina, in 1898, white supremacists overthrew the results of a local election, and in the process, they killed dozens of black people and burned down much of Wilmington's prosperous black community. Last summer, we witnessed protests in every state of our country, protests calling for an end to systemic racism. Today is the first Sunday following Memorial Day. Summer has begun. And it is my prayer that this summer will be the start of meaningful change, that we actually do something, that we tie up the strong man and replace his rule with God's kingdom. In the end, Jesus was tried and executed. And it would seem that, yes, the system prevailed once again. But the story continues, doesn't it? And God raised him from death. And that's the source of our hope, that God's power is greater than death, that it's greater than the system, that it's greater than evil. And God's power gives us hope that the kingdom of God will prevail. So let us take up the fight against evil, against racism in all its forms. Let us change the system. Let us redefine what it means to be God's family. Let us no longer accept being a house divided. Amen.